Turning back to Matthew chapter 28 this evening. Matthew chapter 28 and the last three verses of that chapter. The parting words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. He had arranged this meeting with them. A very important time for them. And he tells them, and remember, some of them are doubting, undoubtedly doubting about their future, about the work Christ had been involved in. Christ was going to go back to heaven, and some of these disciples undoubtedly were fearful of what lay ahead. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Every Christian a missionary is the theme that I want to draw your mind to tonight. Many years ago, on the 17th of August, 1761, to be precise, William Carey was born, and this being the 17th of August tonight. And today, I think it's good that we link up the two themes together, and therefore want to look a little at William Carey's life and then come to these verses in Matthew chapter 28. So let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause in a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord together. Father, we thank thee for thy presence already tonight. We're glad we're here in thy house and with thy precious word. Lord, we think of the teeming multitudes across the world who have never heard perhaps even once of a Saviour mighty to save, never heard of Calvary and the work that Christ finished there, never heard of a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Therefore, instead of trusting Christ, they bow before an idol. They have their hope, their trust in some false religion, and they go on towards eternity without Christ. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt stir our hearts tonight, not only for foreign mission work, but for missionary work here at home. Lord, there are people on our own doorsteps who are unsaved, people who share offices, people who are in the factories, people, Lord, that we come in contact with in the shops, and they're not saved. And our Father, we pray tonight that thou wilt give to us a burden for souls. There are some great needs, Lord, within thy church for workers. We think of the need for missionaries, the need for young men to go forward for the ministry, the need for Christian teachers for our schools. And our God, we cry tonight that thou wilt touch our hearts. And even, Lord, in this congregation, thou wilt put thy hand upon some soul, that thou wilt put thy hand upon some life. And Lord, as we have been singing already, the cry will go up, "I surrender all. I surrender all." Lord, speak to souls, I pray, and bless thy word tonight to every heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. William Carey has been described by one Christian historian as one of the giants of Christian history. Others have described him as the father of modern Protestant missions, as a man who has done more towards spreading the knowledge of the Scriptures among the heathen than has been done or even attempted by all the world besides. Now, those tributes, and there are numerous other tributes to William Carey, aptly summarize the life and the labors and really the legacy of this particular man. Though only a man himself and at times a man with many problems, Carey was greatly used of God to reach millions in India with the gospel of free grace. He overcame very real obstacles in his life, and under God left a legacy for God and for good in that foreign land. He was, in every sense, one of the giants of Christian history. But that tribute, that phrase, only tells part of what is an amazing story of God's saving and sanctifying grace. As I've mentioned already, William Carey was born on the 17th of August, 1761, in a little village in Northamptonshire in England. His father Edmund was a simple, ordinary man who eked out a living for his family by teaching poorer children how to read. And he supplemented that income by acting as the parish clerk for the local Anglican congregation. The family was poorer, and as times were hard, there seemed very little prospect for their four children. And things in that home were not made any easier when, at the age of 7, William Carey developed a number of allergies and a condition that caused his skin to become very sensitive if exposed to long periods of sunshine. Although the Carey household was poorer, and they had very little by way of this world's goods, there were opportunities for education. And young William Carey showed a tremendous interest in arithmetic, in natural history, and also, and this is most important in his later life, a great flair for languages. It's reported that at the age of 12, he had taught himself Latin. But if Carey had a penchant for study and for these things, he had no such inclination for spiritual matters. In fact, William Carey's teenage years were spent in rebellion. In his own words, he was addicted to swearing, to lying, and to very unchaste behavior. He fell into bad company, spent his time with men who gathered around the blacksmith's shop, and though his father warned him repeatedly of keeping such company and of being in such society, William Carey simply defied that advice and continued in his own way. He was required, because he was under his father's roof, he was still required to attend church services. But he later testified, "Of real experimental religion, I scarcely knew anything or heard anything till I was 14 years of age." 14 years old, and Carey had no desire for the things of God. And yet 14 years old, that's when things began to change for the better in William Carey's life. Due to his poor health, his father decided that he would have to follow an indoor trade, and that in turn led him to secure William a position as an apprentice cobbler. It was a very ordinary, very simple position, but it had the most extraordinary influence and consequence in his life. For it was while William Carey worked in the cobbler's shop that he met a man by the name of John War, another apprentice, and more importantly, a devoted Christian. I might just add here that the man who owned the cobbler's shop, a man by the name of Clark Nichols, had a reputation as a very strict churchman, and that's why Carey's father thought it would be good to have William under his care and working with him as an apprentice. But it wasn't to be, for Clark Nichols was not a good man, and he actually drove Carey away from spiritual things. He had a fiery temper, a foul tongue, and it was well known that he very often spent his Saturday nights drinking, and therefore his influence on young Carey was anything but good. His father, of course, was mistaken, therefore, in thinking it would be for his benefit. But John War was different. This other apprentice, this other young man who worked in the cobbler's shop, he was a Congregationalist, but more importantly, he was a very true believer and a man who loved the Lord. And immediately he began to witness to, and he began to pray for young William Carey. And at first his efforts were resisted. The young man didn't want to know. He didn't care for those things, and he decided that he would resist the witness of John War. But Carey couldn't deny his godly life, and he couldn't resist the powerful strivings of the Spirit of God either. And after some time, John War persuaded Carey to attend prayer meetings in the local dissenter church. Carey went along, and it was during those meetings that Carey came to acknowledge his sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. In his own words, he depended on a crucified Savior for pardon and for salvation. And from that moment of his conversion, Carey had a desire to go on with God. He had received eternal life. He knew that he was saved. He had the assurance of salvation. But he didn't want to just sit there as a Christian and not grow and not mature. He had a desire to grow in grace. By the time he was 17, and again as a result of attending a prayer meeting in the Congregational Church, Carey made up his mind to leave the Church of England. His comments at that time reveal a young man with strong conviction and strong courage of his heart. He says of that time, "I think I had a desire to follow Christ, but I concluded that the Church of England, as established by law, was the camp in which all were protected from the scandal of the cross, and that I ought to bear the reproach of Christ among the dissenters." The year was 1779, and William Carey left the Church of England. After his conversion, after his separation also, Carey continued his work as a cobbler. He took on some part-time teaching duties just to supplement his income. But his shoemaking and his teaching occupied a very second place in his life. Carey's interest was not in shoes. Carey's interest was not even in scholars in regard to temporal and mundane things. His interest, his primary interest, was in sinners, and especially the teeming multitude of sinners in foreign lands who had never heard the gospel. While he was teaching part-time, Carey borrowed a copy of Captain Cook's Voyages, the great journal of adventure from the South Seas, and had a profound impact on his thinking. He testified later in life that reading Cook's Voyages was the first thing that engaged my mind to think of missions. And from that time on, he set himself to learn as much as he possibly could about countries and people across the world. And as a result of that, his little workshop became a center of missionary interest. And he spent much of his time studying his homemade leather and paper map of the world. He had that just where he was working. And when he learned some particular fact about a country, he would write that fact upon the map. And over time, he was able to pinpoint the various countries, learning about the population, gleaning all kinds of facts and figures. And as he did so, and this burden for missionary work intensified, he was moved by the Spirit of God to fervently and frequently pray for the heathen. Carey wasn't much of a businessman. In fact, he was quite pathetic with finance, so much so that his wife and children lived in poverty for years. It's reported often that he didn't keep proper accounts. Very often he would take on extra debts, and he failed to be concerned about bills and about his responsibilities. But none of those things hindered his desire to serve God. None of those things hindered this man's passion for souls. And as he worked as a cobbler, Carey prepared himself for the ministry. But even there were problems. He failed in his first bid to become ordained. The hearing committee turned him down on account of his preaching. They alleged that his preaching was boring. And it was some 2 years later before he actually succeeded in becoming ordained. Several years later, in 1789, he moved to Leicester to minister in Harvey Lane Baptist Church. When he went there to that church, he discovered a congregation that was in a dreadful spiritual state. And so within 1 year, he embarked on a very ambitious, some people think a very bold plan. He dissolved the membership of the church. He drafted a new covenant. And then he interviewed true believers for membership. And as a result of those moves, the church came into a time of revival. And in response to the preaching of God's word from the pulpit and his witnessing in the various homes of that congregation, there were many true conversions. It said of that time that Carey led his own sisters, then his wife, and many others unto Christ for salvation. In his zeal for souls, Carey frequently made preaching trips to surrounding villages, and he laid foundations there for a number of other churches. By that time, as his ministry was becoming established, he became involved with other ministers who met regularly with other ministers of the area in Northampton.
And it was during one of those meetings, these minister meetings where they gather together for the preaching of God's word and for the discussion of spiritual things and for prayer. It was during one of those meetings, with missionary work very much on his mind still, that Carey proposed that the ministers considered the subject, the duty of Christians to attempt the spread of the gospel among heathen nations. His proposal was not well received. In fact, the senior minister at that time immediately reacted and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without you or me, without your aid or mine." In the same meeting, when men were talking afterwards, Kerry was asked derisively, "Do you expect another Pentecost?" He was rebuked. Rebuked by ministers and by men who ought to have been sharing his desire to see the heathen reached with the gospel. But those rebukes did nothing to dampen his enthusiasm. In fact, if anything, they encouraged him to study the subject even more. And as a result of that, he prepared a paper that had in its title, it was a very cumbersome title, but it had in the title these words, "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." It was a very bold attempt by Carey to stir the minds of ministers to see the need for missionary work. By and by, as time went past, Carey's great purpose was gaining momentum. It was gaining ground. In the Easter meeting of ministers in 1791, two sermons were preached by John Sutcliffe and Andrew Fuller with a missionary theme. Those two men were sympathetic to Carey's mind and to his resolve to see this matter dealt with. And after they preached those two sermons at that Easter meeting, Carey felt it was time there and then to form a missionary society. But again, that proposal was turned down. And instead of taking up his desire to form a missionary society, the ministers agreed that at the next year's meeting, Carey could be the preacher. Throughout that year, his burden for foreign missionary work increased. And when he came to preach, he took as his text the words of Isaiah 54 and verse 2. "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes." His outline was very simple. His first point, expect great things from God. His second point, attempt great things for God. And it's reported that the sermon was a free outpouring of the pent-up feeling of years, eloquent in its earnestness. And in that message, as he was preaching to these ministers, William Carey denounced the indifference of the church to the state of the heathen world. He was sure, as he was preaching, he was sure there was going to be a positive response. He was sure, surely after this, there will be the formation of a missionary society. After this, there will be zeal, there will be enthusiasm for missionary endeavor. But Carey was greatly disappointed. For as he appealed for action, the service came to a conclusion. He stood and watched the minister simply leave without coming to any kind of decision about missionary endeavor. Carey could stand it no longer. And there in the pulpit, he grabbed his friend Andrew Fuller by the arm and he said to him, "Is nothing going to be done? Oh, Fuller, call them back. Call them back. We dare not separate without doing anything." His plea finally prevailed, not that day, but some 5 months later. For after that meeting, the 2nd of October 1792, 12 ministers formed a society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen, according to the recommendations of Carey's inquiry. That society has been described as the first purely English missionary society, and is generally considered to be the birth of the modern missionary movement. And Carey was content with that development, but not complacent. For the work as he saw it was only beginning. Now at least there was a society formed that would consider this matter. Things moved very quickly from that inaugural meeting, and it soon came to the attention of the missionary society that Mr. John Thomas, a Baptist and a former surgeon, wanted to go back to India and be sponsored as a missionary. He had lived there for some time and wanted to go back to evangelize. In 1793, in January of that year, it was agreed to sponsor him if a suitable companion could be found. Immediately, thoughts turned towards William Carey. And he was asked, would he accompany Mr. Thomas to Bengal? In the minutes of that meeting where that question was put to William Carey, the minutes state that he readily answered in the affirmative. This was Carey's opportunity. He thought back to the map on his wall in the cobbler's shop. He thought back to all that he had gleaned about those lands, to those prayers he had been praying. And now here was the opportunity for him to go and be a missionary in India. Despite his readiness to go, Carey faced two formidable obstacles. Two in particular. One was his wife was not prepared to travel with him. The second one was that a law had been passed that no Englishman could enter India without license from the East India Company. And at that time, the company had no interest in missionaries. They felt it would destroy their trade, and therefore they would not give a license to men who would come in as missionaries. So Carey had two problems. Regarding the first problem, Carey would love to have had his wife to go with him. But he was determined to travel without her. And he said, if I had all the world, I would freely give it all to have you and my dear children with me. But the sense of duty is so strong as to overpower all other considerations. I could not turn back without guilt on my soul. And there and then he decided that he would go, even if his wife would not accompany him. Regarding the second problem, he and Mr. Thomas were prepared to travel and seek entry to India whatever way possible. As it was, their plans were disrupted to such an extent that they had to disembark. Just having sailed a little along the English coast, the captain of the ship that they were on didn't want them entering in as illegal immigrants, and he caused them to leave his ship. And so they had to go back on land again. And in the intervening weeks, Mrs. Carey was persuaded to travel with her husband and with her sister and with their children. He set sail for India again. After 5 months at sea, Carey and his family arrived in Calcutta on the 11th of November 1793. It was the beginning of his attempting great things for God. Now, it would take much too long for me tonight to recount his experiences in India. He was severely tried there, right in the early days of his missionary work. His friend, Mr. Thomas, proved to be a big, big disappointment for him, squandering money that they could ill afford, and being arrested for unpaid debts in England almost as soon as they arrived there in India. His young son Peter died of a fever, and then his wife became deeply depressed, and eventually she passed away in a dreadful mental state. But Carey continued through all those discouragements, all those disappointments, all those trials, all those troubles, all those immense difficulties. Carey continued with his work. He moved to Serampore, an area under Danish jurisdiction, and that afforded him tremendous privileges that he didn't have in the other parts of India. His work went on, and it was while he was there in Serampore that God really began to answer prayer in a very, very visible way. Carey translated the scriptures into 6 different languages. He established schools and a college. He was instrumental in the abolition of suttee, an Indian tradition whereby the widow was burned to death in her husband's funeral pyre. And most importantly, William Carey was to live to see more than 1,000 converts to Jesus Christ. His legacy was tremendous. His labors for God were effective, and his life was spent for the glory of his Savior. Now, given those facts, and I've just sketched it very quickly tonight, if you have opportunity to read the life of William Carey, you ought to do that. And as you read it, I pray that God will stamp the lessons of it upon your own soul. It's a tremendous account of the tremendous grace of God and what God can do with a life surrendered to Him. But given those facts, it's no surprise that the name William Carey is forever linked with the missionary endeavor of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was a missionary with a passion for his Savior. And as a result of that passion for his Savior, he had a tremendous passion for souls. And because of the passion for souls, he was a man who persevered in his service for the Savior despite every problem, despite every difficulty that he encountered. The printing press that they set up went on fire one night. Years of translation work went up in smoke. And Carey, undoubtedly brokenhearted at that development, simply stated, "We've got to start all over again." Despite the discouragements, Carey continued to serve the Lord. But the point I want to make tonight, in drawing our minds to the life and the labors and the legacy of William Carey, is a very simple one. Just as Carey was a missionary, so every Christian is a missionary for Jesus Christ. It may not involve you going to India, or going in the opposite direction across the world. It may not involve you going to any foreign land at all, but God has given His people a responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature, whether it's the person you work with, whether it's the person you live beside, whether it's the person you meet in the shop, or family members that you have time to talk with and opportunity to meet with. Whether it's any of those cases, we have a duty to serve the God of heaven. And it's that theme that I want to close with tonight. I want you to see from Matthew chapter 28 the activity that Christ demands from His church. The activity that Christ demands from His church. Christ's final command to His disciples prior to His ascension back to glory was one of action and one of purpose. The disciples, and this is true of every believer, the disciples were not to simply wait for Christ's return. They were not to simply withdraw and hide away until the end of all things. They were not to merely minister to each other in a little secluded band in some secret place. Rather, they were to go, look at the language of verse 19, they were to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Or as it is in Mark's account, they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to underscore in your Bible those words, go and teach. Or in Mark's gospel, go and preach. Because, believer, those words are in the form of a command. There is a solemn duty here for the church of Jesus Christ. That's the activity we ought to be engaged in. That's our primary purpose. As we serve Christ in this world, we are to be those who herald forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that suggest? It suggests that there's a pressing need for the world to hear the gospel.
a pressing need for the world to hear the gospel. You ever think of this? There are millions across the world tonight who have never heard the gospel once. There are regions across this world where people have never heard of Christ. There are areas, there are tribes, there are peoples who have never seen a copy, never seen a page of God's Word in their own language. There's a vast need for people to hear of Jesus Christ. There are millions tonight, literally millions, who are perishing in their sin. You know something? That's true of our own nation. There are families without a Bible in Northern Ireland. There are young people who do not go to Sunday school of any description. There are boys and girls who have never been in a children's meeting in Northern Ireland. There are families undoubtedly around this district, and not one person out of that family today has attended a house of worship. Therefore, there's a pressing need that we are up and doing and spreading forth the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Savior says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel," he's emphasizing there's a pressing need for this. There's a need for men and women to go and to preach the message of Christ and Him crucified. I discover here also that God has committed this work of preaching and teaching into the hands of His people. When William Carey indicated his desire to form a missionary society, another minister, as I've mentioned, suggested he was just a fanatic, and that if God determined to save the heathen, He would do so without men like William Carey. Let me say this, that minister was wrong. That minister was wrong. God has not only ordained those who would be saved, He also has ordained the means by which they would be saved. I'm a Calvinist. God is sovereign in salvation. But He's also ordained the means. And it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. Ponder the words of that great chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through to 15. Notice what he says. Verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." How shall they hear without a preacher? Listen, God has given us this solemn responsibility. Whether you're thinking of what I think is unfortunately termed full-time service or not, Christian, we have been given this tremendous duty to preach the gospel to men and women, to witness of Christ, to tell them of a Savior mighty to save. Notice too that this opportunity for missionary service is limited. Matthew 28, verse 20, the Lord says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You see, there will come an end. This time for missionary service, this time for you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, is limited. We can serve Him here while we have health and strength, while we have opportunity, but that opportunity will not last forever. We only have one life and it will soon be passed. And only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. Our opportunity, it's as if we just have a little section there, a little part of our lives that we can spend in the service of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this, are you spending that little time you have serving Christ? Or does it not matter to you? I may have said this before when I hit 30 years of age. It struck me that a large part of my life, if I were to live to 70, there's no guarantee of that, that if I were to live to 70, a large part of my life, almost half of my life, was gone. What had I done for Christ? When I reached 35, I thought that thought again. Half of my life would be gone. What have I done for Christ? Now that I've gone beyond 40, I ask myself the same question. I tell you, time is flying. Time is going past very quickly. What are we doing for Jesus Christ? How are we serving Him? Have you ever prayed, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Or are we so taken up with our own little comfort zone there? Our own plans? Our own ambitions? Our own thoughts? Our own aims? Our own desires? Our time to serve the Lord is so limited. The opportunity is short. And I want you to see these words from Christ as a command. It's what they are. Here is the head of the church. And He is commanding the members of His church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. To go and teach all nations. And believer, there are people that you can witness to. There's a work that you can do. Let me say this tonight. There's a great need, and I'm going to narrow this right down to our own denomination. There's a great need for young men to enter our Bible college. We have men reaching retirement. In the next number of years, some have already retired. Over the next number of years, we will have two or three men almost every year reaching retirement. At present, we do not have men to fill those pulpits. Are you praying that God will raise up men? That's what Christ has commanded us to pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest. Are you praying, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? There's a need for young men to go into our Bible college and train as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have need for missionaries. Those who were with us on Tuesday night will have heard our brother George speak of this already. If there were more missionaries, we could send more missionaries to Kenya. We could send missionaries to Liberia. We could send missionaries to Nepal. We have churches in the British mainland, England, Scotland, and Wales that are vacant and no one to go. We need missionaries to go, to surrender themselves to the will of God and say, here am I, send me. We have Christian schools. This lies very much upon my heart in these days. We have Christian schools that need Christian teachers. Yes, we can't pay what a person would receive in state education. But let's see this as a work for God. Let's pray that God would touch hearts. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. It's the activity that Christ commands for His church. Notice the assurance that Christ gives to His church. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There's a guarantee of Christ's presence with us. Lo, I am with you always. Of course, it's a daunting thing to launch out in any kind of service for Christ. Whether it means you go along to that person that you're working with and you give them a gospel tract or a gospel invitation to a service, or you have a word of testimony for them and you speak to them about Christ. That can be a daunting thing. It's a daunting thing to become a Sunday school teacher or someone involved in the youth work. That's a daunting prospect. It's a daunting prospect to feel the call of God into God's work and say, "Yes, Lord, I will go at thy call." That's a daunting prospect. But God does not send us forth on our own. He says here, "Lo, I am with you always." We have the assurance of Christ's presence with us as we go. We are workers together with Christ. A guarantee of Christ's presence. We have a guarantee of Christ's power. In verse 18, Jesus came and said, "Spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, and lo, I am with you." What's he saying to these disciples? My power is at your disposal. You don't go forth in your own power. You don't go forth to accomplish my work in your own strength. That's not what Christ is saying. You go forth to accomplish my work in my strength, because all power belongeth unto me. And notice the scope of Christ's power. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Christ has been invested with power as our mediator. All power has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. Is it not true we're afraid sometimes over how people are going to react to us? We're afraid what kind of response we're going to get if we dare to ask them into a gospel meeting. Look, all power belongs to Christ on earth. He can give you power. He can enable you to serve him. We have the promise of his presence and the promise of his power. We have the promise and the guarantee of Christ's purpose as well. He says in verse 19, "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Teaching them what I have commanded you. This is my purpose for you. Here's the very thing you are to teach. Here's the very thing you are to preach. What a tremendous word this is. Christ's assurance to the church. Go and teach, and I will be with you. My power is there. You teach what I have commanded you. And those who go forth in response to this call, whether it's across the world, whether it's into some aspect of God's work in that official full-time capacity, or whether it's just serving God where we are, we have this tremendous assurance from Christ. You think of Kerry. He went forward despite the apathy of others. He went forward despite the personal hardships and suffering he encountered. He went forward despite the discouragements of the way, the disappointments from his friend. He went on. Why? Why? Because he knew that Christ had called him. And therefore Christ would be with him to the very end. Let not the potential difficulties of the work hinder you from going on with God in his work. Was it C.T. Studd who said, "If Christ be God and died for me, there's no sacrifice too great that I could make for him"? It's not a sacrifice to serve the Lord. Go. Go and preach. Go and teach. "Lo, I am with you all, even to the end of the world." Notice not only the activity that Christ commands for his church and the assurance Christ gives to the church. Notice the advancement Christ promises to the church. These are words that only call for service. They promise success. Notice the order in verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Mark, you have similar words in Mark 16, verse 19. It speaks there of him going forth, the disciples going forth and preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth," he's effectively guaranteeing them success. And he says, "Go and teach, then baptize."
And the message surely is that they would teach and they would preach the gospel. The gospel would be successful. Believers would be brought into the church there, and the church would advance, and there would be public testimony given to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Right there before these men even launched out on that ministry, there was a promise of advancement in the cause of Jesus Christ. Listen, Christ's work cannot fail. It may seem to us that there are setbacks. It may seem to us that there are insurmountable difficulties. It may seem to us at times that we are in barren times and in difficult periods in the history of the church. That may be so. But Christ's work cannot fail. He will save His people. His church will be built. If all power belongs unto Him in heaven and in earth, and He is with us in this work, then Christ cannot fail. His work cannot fail either. The church was built in Carey's day in a most remarkable way. And Jesus Christ has not changed. Jesus Christ has not changed. It was that thought, that truth, that kept Carey going on in his service for God. As I've mentioned, we have needs as a denomination for ministers and missionaries and Christian workers. Is there a person here who will say, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? Is there a young person here who has been praying? Or another older person perhaps who has been praying, "Lord, what is your will for my life? And are you willing to say, 'Here am I, send me'?" Yes, there will be problems. Yes, there will be discouragements. Yes, you will encounter difficulties. But when we see Christ face to face, and when we realize that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for us, when we see Him, it will be worth it all. And I pray tonight that God will touch your heart, that you will pray. You will pray earnestly in these days that God would answer prayer. And if God does not call you into full-time service, that you will use what time, what talents He has given to you to serve Him where you are with all your heart. And if God is speaking to you and putting His hand upon you and setting you apart for this work, and may it be your prayer, "Here am I. Send me, send me." May God touch our hearts and set our hearts on fire for Jesus' sake. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt meet with us here. Thou wilt touch our souls in this service. And Lord, even now Thou wilt put Thy hand on some young person's life, cause them to hear the call of God. Lord, grant us Thy grace and Thy blessing, we pray. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're turning to hymn number 682. 682, "Hark the voice of Jesus crying, who will go and work today? Fields are white in harvest waiting, who will bear the sheaves away? Loud and long the Master calleth, rich reward He offers thee, who will answer gladly, saying, 'Here am I, send me, send me.'" 682, I realize time is well gone tonight. We would ask you to stay with us for supper, and I will sing this hymn, and then we'll have a closing word of prayer. 682, let's stand as we sing.
love you to stay with us for fellowship tonight and rush away, especially those who are visiting with us. We'd be glad to see you across the way. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence tonight, for Thy presence today with us. Lord, bless Thy word, we pray. We ask, Lord, that from this congregation, Thou would raise up men and women who will say, "Here am I, send me. Sent me." Lord, Thou knowest the needs that we have, and Thou alone can meet those needs. We ask, Lord, Thou will graciously come and meet the need in these days for Thy glory. We thank Thee for the food that's provided for us and the refreshments, and we pray, Lord, Thou will bless our fellowship tonight and then part us with Thy blessing in Thy fear and with Thy favor, for Jesus' sake. Amen.